Please be seated. Welcome to you this morning. I don't know what it is with last week. Our family, we were down in Elmira for a couple family and other matters. But it always, I don't know what it is. You feel when you go either, it wasn't a vacation, but you feel when you're away from what you're used to doing, even for a week, you can feel kind of somehow out of joint. I don't know what it is. For this reason, I just kind of feel that way this morning. I just feel kind of rusty, which is really, really strange. Before we get into the message this morning, I just want to make one kind of announcement as a bit of an update to keep you informed. In terms of annual meeting, a couple weeks ago, we announced that we're postponing it just so, just as the admin board, we're just feeling a little unsettled in terms of the budget that they were looking to present. And just so you know, they have been meeting and are going to meet what they anticipate to be one final time on December the 8th. For the next week or so, the musical drama takes center stage. And so they're getting a bit of a hiatus. And we'll trust that it's a time also to reflect and continue to listen to God. And continue to pray, please, for this process. But December the 8th, they're looking to meet. And then, again, beginning of January, we'll announce a date closer to the time, again, looking at scheduling and all those things. But just so you're up to date in terms of where things are at. With that being said, could you please turn to Acts chapter 7? Not going to read the whole passage this morning because we're going to look through the whole chapter. But I want to ask you to do this. As you're turning to Acts 7, please do not be one of those people who, when you open a mystery novel, you turn to the back page to see who did it. Because the end of this story, and for those of you, if you've grown up in church, you know likely the end of what we're going to look at. You know how it ends. But I'm going to guess for most of you, you've forgotten one part about it. And I don't want you to jump too far too soon. I want to kind of let's go through and allow the last words of this story have as full force as possible. So don't jump ahead on me, please. But Acts 7, we're looking at, again, we're wrapping up, really, our beginning look at the beginnings of the early church. Again, the word church is, we're so used to talking about church as a building. We have this phrase, you know, we're going to church, which, you know, in the New Testament, church was really more of a verb than a noun. You know, the church spoke of a group of people. So in that sense, it is a noun, but it was spoke of a group of people who were called out of a community to do the work for the benefit of the whole community. And so as Jesus and the New Testament authors used the Greek word church, they didn't create the word, it was already in existence. How Jesus used the word church and how in the book of Acts we see the word church, it was a group of people who had been called, in a sense, out of the world by God to do his business on behalf of the world. And so that's where we have Jesus saying at the beginning of the book of Acts we looked at, Jesus saying to his followers, his disciples, I'm going to send you as witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. You know, a witness, if you were called for a court case of any kind and you were a witness, well, a witness is expected just to testify to what they have seen or heard. They're to testify to what they have experienced. And Jesus is saying, you are to be my witnesses. You are to testify to what you have seen and heard, to what you have experienced, to Jerusalem, those who are close by you, Judea, those kind of surrounding, still culturally similar, Samaria, still close by, not so similar, different worldview, different religious system there was in Samaria, and the ends of the earth, basically everyone else. You can cut it and slice it in different ways, but the book of Acts basically follows that formula of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And we're wrapping up with Jerusalem. Because at the end of what happens here in Acts 7, when we get to Acts 8 later on next year, we'll see that the church started spreading into the areas surrounding. Last week with Pastor Sam, we looked at Stephen, one of the seven men tasked to oversee the food distribution the church did for widows in their community. Twice to this point, he's been described as someone who was filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, that phrase filled, that word filled, has that idea of influenced or controlled, motivated by, directed by. Stephen, even more in the passage you looked at last week, he was someone who God enabled to perform miracles. And his actions, these acts of power, caught the attention of some free Jewish slaves in the city of Jerusalem. And they started to debate with Stephen, likely over where did, like with Jesus, where did you get the authority? Where did you get the power to do this? And Stephen would have just been going, well, let me tell you, let me testify, let me witness to what I have seen and heard and experienced and why it is that God is doing these things through me. Well, as you would have, again, last week in the passage read, or the second half of Acts 6, you see that they started to debate with Stephen, these free Jewish slaves. They didn't like his message. It didn't fit within how they saw things. And so, well, they couldn't out-debate him. They couldn't defeat his message. And so they started lying about him, and they accused him of things before the religious ruling council. And to kind of summarize it, they accused him of speaking against the Torah, the law of Moses, the law of God given through Moses, against traditions surrounding the law of Moses. And they said he's even spoken against the temple. He's blaspheming Moses and blaspheming against God. And blasphemy is a significant charge in these days. See, the Romans were the ones who ruled at this time. And the Romans reserved the right that for the peoples that they had subjugated, the peoples that they were, that they had conquered, you were not allowed to execute anyone for any kind of, if it's political, if it's civil, no, that's our purview. But because they respected religions of antiquity, because the Romans, they viewed, we have an ancient city, and so if there's peoples who have ancient beliefs, as long as they don't impact their loyalty to us, we'll give them authority to handle their religious affairs. And the Romans gave the Jewish people the authority, the permission to execute people who blasphemed against God. And by extension, the ruling council, if you spoke against Moses, the one who brought the law, you could also be killed. Now, Stephen defends himself, and we're going to look at his defense this morning. He defends himself. He's given an opportunity to speak, but he defends himself in what I find to be a really interesting way. He doesn't get into a debate with them. In the sense of, he doesn't really debate theology, he doesn't debate philosophy, he doesn't go the route of logic, he doesn't go and say, well, these people are just accusing me because they're jealous or because of this. There's elements of that in what he says, but what he does is essentially tell a story. He tells a summary review of the history of God, the story of God with the nation of Israel. And as we'll see in this, as we go through, he shifts the accusation from, they say I'm against Moses, they say I'm against the law, they say I'm against the temple. But when you look at the story of God, and you look at the story of his people, I'm not the one against God. I'm not the one against the law. I'm not the one against the temple. You are, he says to these religious leaders, the one who hold life and death in their hands. So as we go through chapter 7 this morning, again, I'm going to read some, I'm going to summarize some, so please follow along. And here's Stephen's defense. We begin at verse 1. I'm just going to kind of go through the first 7 verses here to start. The high priest asked Stephen, are these accusations true? And this was Stephen's reply. Brothers and honorable fathers, listen to me. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham in Mesopotamia before he moved to Haran. Now, I just have to stop here for a second. Just think of this. Stephen's on trial for his life, and he's told, are these accusations true? And he goes, well, let me tell you about Abraham. Have you ever had those people when you ask them a question, they have to go back 5, 10, 15, 50 years to start their explanation? And it's like, no, I'm just asking a simple question. It's like a yes or no question. Are these accusations true or false? I can almost picture kind of like the stereotypical, you know, crusty old grandfather sitting in a rocking chair just going, well, let's think about this and let me tell you a story. It's going all the way back to Abraham, and his life is on the line. God told him, leave your native land and your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. So Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans. He lived in Haran until his father died. Then God brought him here to the land where you now live. But God gave him no inheritance here, not even one square foot of land. God did promise, however, that eventually the whole country would belong to Abraham and his descendants, even though he had no children yet. But God also told him his descendants would live in a foreign land where they would be mistreated as slaves for 400 years. But God said he would punish that nation, and in the end, his people would come out and worship him in this place, in this promised land. Land is going to become another issue that Stephen brings up. He wasn't accused about his views about the promised land, but he's going to bring out this issue of land and its place in the relationship between God and his people. Verse 8. It says, God also gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision at that time. And so Isaac, Abraham's son, was circumcised when he was 8 days old. Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of the 12 patriarchs of the Jewish nation. Stephen is subtly reminding these leaders of a point that Paul would make later on in his letter to the Romans. Abraham received the promise of God. Abraham entered into a covenant relationship with God before God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision. Basically, the point, and again, if you want to read this more in full, Romans chapter 4 is the place to go. But the point that Stephen is subtly making here, and the point that Paul brings out clearly in Romans 4 is this. God was in relationship with Abraham before Abraham obeyed through the sign of circumcision. It was Abraham's faith in God. It was his trust in God. Go back to Genesis 13, Genesis 14. Paul talks about, Abraham says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed what God said, and that's where his relationship with God was based out of. It was that faith, it was that trust, it was that willingness to follow. Circumcision, that physical sign of that relationship, came after. The act of obedience came after the relationship had been initiated by God. See, sometimes we think we have to obey to be connected to God. That kind of flips it around. God has initiated relationship with us, and the closer that we draw ourselves to Him, the more we will be inspired to obey God. This is how it works. Jesus said, come follow me. Learn my ways. And I will teach you to be fishers of men. To use that one invitation. God invites to relationship and then leads us into obedience. These leaders had flipped it. And this is one of the ideas that Stephen is talking against here. Verses 9 to 19. Stephen then goes to talking about Joseph. And I'm just going to highlight some of this. The story of Joseph, again, can be found in Genesis. These religious leaders, they knew the history. I'm wondering if some of this time are kind of like ones like kind of tapping their foot. You know, they didn't have watches, kind of maybe like a wrist sundial going, like, come on, move this along, Stephen. Like maybe some of you are thinking right now about me. He tells the story of Joseph. He says they were Joseph's brothers were jealous of their brother Joseph. They sold him into slavery, but God was with him, which one day have to do, just how God was with Joseph and where God was with Joseph as you look through his story. But God delivered him from his anguish. God gave Joseph favor before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God gave Joseph unusual wisdom so that Pharaoh appointed him governor over all of Egypt, put him in charge of all the affairs of the palace. And then we have again the story. If you've grown up in church, you know the story of Joseph. There was a famine that came. The brothers went to Egypt. They got food. They went back. They came back a second time. Joseph was testing kind of their character, but he revealed himself to his brothers at that second journey. But the point Stephen draws out from that is this. Joseph was rejected by his brothers, but God used Joseph to rescue his family, his brothers, his people. This is the first time, it's not going to be the last time we see this theme that Stephen brings up of God called someone to rescue his people, but was at first rejected. Then we get to verse 20. Stephen shifts from Joseph, and he goes to Moses, and maybe some of them are going at this point, well, at least now he's in Exodus. Goes to Moses. And yet Moses is the one that these leaders revered. I mean, remember one of the charges, the accusation was blaspheming, speaking against Moses. And so Stephen is just going to testify. He's going to witness to his understanding of the story of Moses as it relates to God and God's people. At that time, Moses was born, a beautiful child in God's eyes. Your translation, verse 20, might have no ordinary child. This is actually one of those phrases that, to me, strengthens the historical credibility of this event. What a strange thing to say. Again, this is my thinking. A beautiful child in God's eyes. Can you think of any child that would not be beautiful in God's eyes? Or you take the other translation, again, the wording, it could be kind of the meaning kind of blends in terms of the Greek. It's kind of hard to pin down to one word in English. You know, no ordinary child. Can you think of any child that, you know, God is forming in the womb and just goes, yeah, I've made some special kids. I guess that one's just kind of ordinary. What a strange statement. Now, Stephen, the context of it is in relation to calling. That there was a very special, very unique calling. A very unordinary calling that God had placed to Moses. But just, again, how this is recorded just speaks to me of the historical credibility that this document is. Again, verse 20, sorry for that side tangent. At that time, Moses was born a beautiful, ordinary child in God's eyes. No ordinary child. His parents cared for him at home for 3 months. They had to abandon him because Pharaoh had said any male child this time had to be killed. Pharaoh's daughter found him, raised him. Moses was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians. When he was 40 years old, he decided to kind of see how things were going with his people. He saw an Egyptian slave driver beating one of the Hebrew workers, kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand, looks to cover it up. But notice Stephen's words. Verse 25, Moses assumed his brothers would realize God had sent him to rescue them. But they didn't. And then the next day, he sees two Hebrew slaves fighting one another. He goes to break up the fight, going, why are you guys fighting? And the one pushes him back and says, who are you? Who made you our ruler and judge? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? That's the point where Moses goes, I thought I had covered this up. He runs away. 40 years later, verse 30, in the desert near Mount Sinai, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush. Moses saw it, wondered what it was. As he went to see, the voice of the Lord called out to him, I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses shook with terror and dared not to look. And the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. You can be sure that I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries, so I have come to rescue them. Now go, for I will send you to Egypt. So a couple things here that I just want to highlight that would have been hitting the religious leaders that we kind of miss. Again, because culturally, we're 2,000 years removed. Most, if not all of us here, are Gentile, not Jewish. But I think most of us, if you have a passing familiarity with Orthodox Judaism today, you know how strongly the view of the Promised Land is. You know why that view of this land was promised to us by God. It's in the covenant that Moses gave to us, is still causing political tension in Gaza, the West Bank. This concept of covenant land is so strongly rooted. And yet here, 2,000 years ago, Stephen is already pointing out to the religious leaders that this tie to land, this tie to the Promised Land, we need to shift our view a little bit here. Moses was not in the Promised Land when God met him. Joseph was not in the Promised Land when God was with him. Moses is in the wilderness, not in the Promised Land. And God meets him in a burning bush and says to Moses, this is holy ground. Wherever God's presence is holy ground. This is a big shift from the Judaism of the day, even from Orthodox Judaism today. Under the Old Covenant, land had an essential, central place. It was important. But it was important to the Old Covenant. A covenant, well, let's keep reading Stephen's words to see what he says. Verse 35, so God sent him back to the people who had previously rejected him. The angel appeared to him in the burning bush. Moses was sent by God to be their ruler and savior. And by means of many miraculous signs and wonders, he led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and back and forth through the wilderness for 40 years. And Moses himself said to the people, God will raise up a prophet like me from among your own people. Moses was with the assembly of God's people in the wilderness. He was the mediator between the people of Israel and the angel who gave him life-giving words on Mount Sinai to pass on to us. See, where Stephen's going here is he's reminding them of, again, they revered Moses. Moses was the key figure. And Stephen reminds them of Moses' words. There's coming a prophet. There's coming another one just like me. Listen to him. And you read the context and the way the Jewish understanding was of that passage in Deuteronomy was there is coming someone who would be giving another covenant. That's what Moses was. That's why he was so central to the Jewish people. He was the one through whom God had brought a covenant, a relationship, a way of relating between God and humanity, between God and those who would be his people. There's coming another one. Stephen's reminding them of this. And I want to catch one interesting word here of verse 38. My translation has assembly. Moses was with the assembly of God's people in the wilderness, beginning of verse 38. That word assembly, in the Greek, in the original, is the same word that in most places in the New Testament is translated as the word church. It's the assembly, it's the group of God's people who have been called out of the wider community to do the business of God for the benefit of that wider community. As the church, God's people, regardless of what covenant we have been under, regardless of what covenant God was operating with in terms of his relationship with humanity, God has always been calling people out of the world to follow him, to learn his ways, to receive from him for the benefit and blessing, and to carry that invitation to relationship to the wider community, to the world. We have always been a sent people. We have always been, God's people have, a people who are called out to go back. One of my favorite phrases is one of the earliest life-saving societies in the United States. This is back when lifeguards, that's what I'm talking about, the life-saving societies, lifeguards, they were voluntary. You know, it wasn't kind of a profession. One of the earliest ones, they had a motto that was above kind of their door. And it was, you have to go out. You don't have to come back. I think we need a little bit more of that mentality when it comes to church. We need to go out into the world to give the message of Christ to those who are lost and hurting and who need that message of life, whatever the cost. Because, right, when a lifeguard goes out to rescue someone, it's a dangerous occupation. We've always been a people called by God out of the world to go back into the world, empowered by him, to be witnesses, to testify, to speak to what we have seen and heard and experienced. Verse 39, Stephen just keeps pushing. You know, we have this idea of Moses, that Moses, he was a great leader, and people just followed him. You know, we have that, you know, we have that nostalgic look. We look back on figures of the past, and we tend to forget certain details. Like, for example, George Washington, first president of the United States. The historical record shows he was an awful general. I mean, he's from like a military tactics standpoint. Historians go, George Washington, mediocre at best. But usually how we remember him, especially, you know, is he's, you know, he's a great leader. He's the first president. Well, if Moses, we can have this perception that, well, the people just flocked and followed him. Verse 39, Stephen reminds these religious leaders, but our ancestors rejected Moses. They wanted to return to Egypt. They'd just been delivered from slavery, and they're, we want to go back. They told Aaron, make us some gods who can lead us. For we don't know what's become of this Moses who brought us out of Egypt. Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the covenant, receiving, you know, famously, you know, receiving the Ten Commandments, those two tablets of stone. But he'd been gone for a while. People were like, we don't know where he went. Make us some gods, Aaron. So they shaped an idol like a calf, and they sacrificed to it and rejoiced in this thing they had made. Then God turned away from them, gave them up to serve the gods that they wanted to serve, stars, moons, the sun. And then he quotes from Amos, speaking to the attitude these people had, the people of God had in the wilderness towards Moses. He said, Moses was rejected in his day, by and large. Read the book of Numbers. There's at least 11 times they grumbled and complained and whined against his leadership, even though he had been the one who had brought them rescue, who had brought them at that time this new covenant from God. Only a few short weeks after being rescued, they went against Moses and went against God himself. And then Stephen shifts from this to another aspect. Verse 44. Our ancestors carried the tabernacle with them in the wilderness. It was constructed to the exact plan God had shown to Moses. Years later, when Joshua led battles against the Gentile nations that God drove out of this land, the tabernacle was taken with them into their new territory, and it was used there until the time of King David. David found favor with God, asked for the privilege of building a permanent temple for the God of Jacob. Now, interesting to note, it wasn't God's idea to build a temple. God's idea was the tabernacle. David's idea was the temple. But, as Stephen reminds these leaders who already would have known the history, God said to David, no, you're not going to get to build it. Your son will. I'll let Solomon build it. But here's where Stephen again kind of turns the accusation of being against the temple from himself and puts it on to these leaders. Verse 48, however, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. As the prophet says, and he quotes from Isaiah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Can you ever build me a temple as good as that? Asked the Lord. Could you build a dwelling place for me? Didn't I make everything on heaven and earth? See, the tabernacle, which was the predecessor to the temple, which that structure that from the old covenant system, the Mosaic, Levitical system, it was the centerpiece of the sacrificial system. That's where you had to go to offer sacrifices. That's where you had to go with certain festivals. You were to meet there. You were to gather there. That was a center point of worship. But what Stephen is saying here is that relationship with God and how God was looking to express himself in relationship with his people was never exclusively the temple. It wasn't such an essential dynamic, an essential component that it was impossible to have relationship with God apart from being at the temple or being at the tabernacle. Was it important? Yes. Did it have meaning? Yes. Did it have purpose? Yes. But was it essential? Was it unchanging? Was it something that would never, ever shift? And this is what Stephen is saying to these leaders. He's saying, look, you've been taking some things, you've taken Moses and you've put him in a place where even he said, he's not the center, there's someone coming after me. Listen to that guy. You've made the temple a centerpiece that it was not meant to be. You've taken certain expressions of how God has sought to relate to you and you've made them idols. You've put them ahead of following what God is saying and doing. And we see this more clearly in verse 51. Stephen just goes, you stubborn people. You are heathen. Your translation may have uncircumcised at heart. You're deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? But your ancestors did. So do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. That's a great question because, again, these leaders would have known the history. Isaiah was cut in two. Jeremiah was resisted by the leaders of the nation. He was thrown into a well. Then when he got asked, what is God saying? He told them and they went, no. Which prophet didn't face struggle? Amos was resisted. Stephen's going, The people who've been in your position have consistently resisted what God is doing. And you are no different. See, the ancestors killed the ones who prophesied about the coming one who would follow Moses, the righteous one, the Messiah, the anointed one. Your ancestors, Stephen's saying, killed the guys who prophesied about the Messiah, and you're the ones who killed the Messiah. Now, as we pause there for a moment, how do you think, if you don't know the story to this point, how do you think it would go for Stephen? I mean, remember back, he's on trial for his life. He's accused of speaking against Moses and God and the temple and the traditions and the law. And the story has an amazing ending. But I think most of us here know that even if we didn't know the end, that it's not going to go well for Stephen. The amazing part of the story is not what does or doesn't happen to Stephen. Let's read the end. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation. They shook their fists in rage, but Stephen, here again is this phrase, full of the Holy Spirit, influenced, motivated, empowered, even controlled in a sense, not from, you know, that he had no choice or free will, but just he was so influenced by the Holy Spirit. That's what moved him. At this time, he gazed steadily upward into heaven and saw the glory of God and saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. Then he told him, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand." Just a little, again, culture, historical note. That phrase, Son of Man, refers back to prophecies in Ezekiel and in Daniel. That phrase, Son of Man, which was the title that Jesus most often used for himself, that he called himself. If you were a Jew in Jesus' day and you heard Jesus say that he was the Son of Man, you knew he was saying he was the Messiah. They are synonymous terms. Here is Stephen standing there in front of these leaders saying, "Look, I see the Son of Man standing at the place of honor of God's right hand." And these religious leaders then, they put their hands over their ears, drowning out his voice with their shouts. They rushed at him. Which again, just put in your mind, have you ever seen a child or someone acting childish who just puts their hands over their ears and start da 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 so they can't hear what you're saying? This is what the leadership of the nation is doing. Because they can't handle what they're hearing. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. The official witnesses, the ones who would then testify to what they saw and heard, took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul, someone who we will read more about and talk more about in the coming months. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed. And this is what, to me, is the most amazing part of the story. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he fell to his knees, shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." And then he died. Do his final words remind you of someone else's? Jesus from the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Stephen was the first martyr. Now again, in our context, in our day, martyr has taken on the meaning of someone who dies for what they believe in. In Stephen's day, the word martyr simply meant witness. Someone who testified to what they had seen and heard and experienced. Stephen was not the first witness of Jesus. Stephen is the first recorded witness who died. And that's, again, it was many years later that term martyr became exclusively tied to death or suffering for what someone believed in. Just to try to wrap this up, and I'm just going to skip right to the takeaways, Alan. So I'm just going to skip the next slide. On the sermon notes, that I give about three. I'm just going to highlight two of them. I'm going to start with the second. And it's this. How would you tell the story of God? See, think about this. Stephen is on trial for his life. And rather than trying to refute the accusations, he uses it as an opportunity not to save himself, but to communicate again aspects of the message of Jesus, to witness. Stephen uses history. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, the tabernacle. There's all sorts of ways to communicate the story of God. You here, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a story of God to tell. It's your story of how your story, the story of your life, and the story of God has become connected. And how, to a certain measure, God's story has become your story. You have something that you can testify, you can witness to, of what you have seen and heard and experienced with God. But there's also the stories of others. Stephen doesn't talk about himself. Stephen not once here goes to his story. He goes back into the Old Testament. We also have the New Testament. We can tell stories of Jesus. We can tell the story of Paul and of Peter and other stories we're going to look at here in the book of Acts. As, again, we go over this over the next period of time. There's other ways to tell the story of God. And I give a couple of outlines on the sheet. But I want to encourage you to just push yourself a little bit. How could you tell the story of God in a way that's maybe a little different than what you're used to? And that's what those outlines are there for. Part of this to me is just for myself as well as for you is answering the question for ourselves, are we ready to tell God's story? See, as part of the passage that I asked Pastor Barry to read for us this morning, we are commanded to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that we profess. We are always to be ready to be a witness to Jesus. But are we ready? See, I'm going to guess most of you probably realize that I just don't show up on a Sunday morning, write something down, and just deliver a message. You know, I prepare. I even rehearse. Just like for the musical drama this weekend. None of you who are involved are just, you know, going to show up. I don't think, Dory, you'd let anyone just show up. Yeah, no, see, yeah, Dory. You know, you have to rehearse. Why? So that you're ready. When it's your cue, you're ready to go. When the opportunity comes, you're ready to go. When somebody else kind of messes up maybe their line a little bit, it doesn't fluster you because you're prepared and you can handle the situation. You can go down a different track if you need to get things back. Sometimes it's just good to rehearse even conversations you're going to have. And if you're in business and you're going to do a presentation, I don't know of anyone who's really confident who would just go into a business presentation and say, well, I really haven't prepared anything, but just let me tell you what I think would be a good idea. Are you ready to be a witness? Are you ready? Not that you're going to be able to answer every question that could possibly come up. That's not the issue. Are you ready to tell the story of Jesus in a variety of ways? Because how one person may connect to the story of God is going to be very different from someone else. Second thing, very briefly as I close. What struck me about Stephen in this is his attitude. And it comes in those final words. As he is being killed by these men, he says, Lord, do not hold this against them. Please don't hold this against them. His attitude is one where he does not have to be right. It's not about him. It's not about him being recognized as, you know, that Stephen guy. You know, I think he did have something there. It wasn't about him getting credit, him getting honor, him getting glory, him being proved right. It was all about, Lord, I want these people to understand what you've done. I want these people, even though they're doing this to me, to hear the truth of what you've done, who you are, what you've said. I want them to accept your story as true. And if basically his attitude is, I don't want this being held against them by you because I don't want you to punish them for this, God, because I don't want it to possibly harden their hearts further. Sometimes when you're talking, when I'm talking, when we're talking with someone who doesn't accept, doesn't see things the way we do, sometimes we can get an attitude where we kind of, you know, get our back up in a way. We can get defensive or we can get aggressive or we can get combative. This for me is what I take away from chapter 7 of the book of Acts this morning. I want my attitude. I want God to develop in me, and I pray again. I just ask you to consider this for you. That our attitudes when we are being witnesses would be one that as we communicate in what we do and how we say it, that it would be from the standpoint that everything and anything we can do to soften hearts so that the Holy Spirit can bring the truth of Christ home to them. May my attitude be, you don't have to know that I'm right. It doesn't have to be about that. The way I think of it is this. Maybe this will be a helpful image, just as I close. Sometimes we can get the feeling or we can get the sense or we can feel like we're to be truth dispensers. You know, we just kind of drop truth on people and like deal with it. God very, very rarely seems to do that within Scripture. Much more often what we see God and we see Jesus doing is inviting. I mean, the harsh words that God has in the Bible, the harsh words that Jesus had in the Gospels, weren't for those who, you know, were the sinners, were the ones who didn't know truth. The harsh words were for those of us who are followers of God. When we speak to those who aren't following Jesus, our attitude needs to be one's where we're speaking the truth in love. We're speaking with grace. One phrase, one translation of the words that Barry read, our words need to be seasoned with salt. That there's something in it that is attractive, that is appealing, that is tasty. That would inspire people or encourage people or interest people in going, that's what you believe? Something that they would think on, maybe chew on. Sometimes we can come across harsh, cold, uncaring. And maybe if that's you this morning and you can think of a time or you can think of a person where you've been, I just encourage you to, as if you can, it's simple, repent. Go to the person, apologize and say, you know, what I was saying, I still believe to be true, but how I said it does not reflect the truth that I want you to understand or I was trying to communicate to you. Those final words of Stephen. It was more important to Stephen that the leaders accept the story for their sake than it was for Stephen to have the experience of being proven right. Let's learn from Stephen. Let's be passionate about our faith. We're called to be witnesses. Let's be passionate about our faith. But let's communicate it in a way that reflects the love and the grace of the God who has given so much of His love and grace to us. Father God, I thank you for the life of Stephen. I thank you for I thank you for the encouragement of a life of one who would not stand down from what he believed because he knew it to be true, but sought to live that life in a way that reflected the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord Jesus, as we leave here this morning, may we be used by you for your business in the world around us. Father, would you teach us to be witnesses in greater ways? Just to simply testify to what we have seen and heard and experienced. May we find opportunities. Would we look for opportunities? Because, Father God, I really don't feel the need to ask you for opportunities to share because I believe you're already doing that. Jesus, you said to the disciples, look, the harvest is plentiful. There are people around us who are ready to receive the message of Jesus. The issue is not your invitation, God. We recognize the issue is the workers are few. Father God, would you find us faithful workers in your world with your message? And that where we live and where we work and where we play, there wouldn't be as much of a need for harvest workers because we know you've placed us there. Give us the boldness, Lord God, to speak to what we have heard and seen and experienced from you. To your glory, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen. As you go this morning, I just want to encourage you again, a way that you can be a witness. You've heard it already a number of times over a number of weeks. Invite friends, family, co-workers this weekend. It'll be an opportunity for them to see and hear the story of Jesus. It may provide opportunity for conversation later. Don't expect this weekend to do the work for you. It's an opportunity to plant a seed that God may use between you and those people that you invite for you to be the witness and for you to be part of reaping what God is doing already in their lives and hearts. God bless.